Good evening. Little do we know what God has in mind. I promise you, we had no idea when we walked in these doors back in 2005. And we came to be under Don Rowe's teaching ministry, what a blessing that was, but little do we know. Exodus chapter 14. It has been an interesting journey. There's been a lot of firsts about this for me in 34 years. Number one, I've never done an interim type ministry ever in my life. I've helped other churches find interims and advised them as they were going through the interim process. I've never done it before myself, and it was really fun. Guess what? Now the hard part comes. And I also have never gone through a candidating process there. You know, when you candidate, you go in for a weekend, they have you there, you speak, you know, they do the Q&As and all that, then you go home and get on about your business. And in 2-3 weeks, whatever, you find out what happened. I just sort of was here for most of the process. I wasn't in on any of the meetings. So a lot of different things, and just kind of like, well, it's kind of weird, you know. But anyway, I confess to you that we're glad and we're excited to have this opportunity and realize that there are many wonderful things ahead and also many challenges, but it's going to be fun to see what God does. And in light of all that, this is out of my, just some devotions I've been doing lately. I want to share with you from Exodus chapter 14, one of the great narrative stories, and it kind of spins off what we talked about Wednesday night in Joshua, and that is this great, great miracle God performed at the Red Sea. Now, the Old Testament narratives are interesting in that they're so incredible, so amazing, that you almost feel like you're reading something that is just an action-adventure novel, you know, that there's just sort of a disconnect from it, because the stories are so incredible and so unbelievable and so powerful that, and plus they happened so long ago that it's more like reading a novel. I mean, you got David and Goliath, you've got the fiery furnace, you've got Daniel in the lion's den, you've got the walls of Jericho, Joshua and the sun standing still, water coming out of rocks, manna coming down from heaven, Samson killing 1,000 men with the jawbone of a donkey, and on it goes. Just this amazing collection of stories. And again, you can almost, without realizing it in your heart, you know in your head it's all true, but in your heart you can almost get lulled into feeling like you're reading really good fiction. I mean, again, it happened so long ago, and we don't hear much about axe heads floating today, where families living for months on only a handful of meal and a little small vial of oil. And these events seem so long and ago and so far removed from us that they sort of make for good bedtime stories for our kids, but they really don't seem to have much practical value for today. Yet if the Bible is indeed the Word of God, and it is, we have to know that these stories are true, that these are actual events. This is a record of actual events that happened to real people that lived on the same planet we live on, in the same dimension that we do. And of all the astonishing miracles that are recorded in Scripture, the most important one for the Jewish people was this miracle here in Exodus 14, the crossing of the Red Sea on dry land. And this miracle, perhaps more than any other miracle, demonstrates for us God's purpose in showing his power to mankind. You see, the purpose of this miracle and of all the other miracles in the book of Exodus and the rest of the wilderness account and the conquest of the promised land, all of it's designed by God to do two things. First of all, to show his power, to gain glory by showing his power, and at the same time to stimulate the faith of the Israelites. Now, I want you to note, as we're going to see here in Exodus 14, God deliberately, purposely led the children of Israel to a place where their backs would be against the sea with Pharaoh's army coming at them from the front. In other words, God put them in a position deliberately, not accidentally. God just wasn't paying attention to where he was leading them. God just wasn't a very good military strategist. God deliberately put their backs against the wall and put them in a position that if God doesn't get them out of it in some unusual, supernatural, amazing way, they're going to die. I mean, the old saying, my back's against the wall, this is it. This is it. And I can tell you that sounds, as I read it, it sounds and feels really familiar to me. And I bet it does to you too. You ever said, my back's against the wall? I don't know what I'm going to do. I don't know how I'm going to get out of this. I don't know how the problem's going to be solved. I don't know what the answer is. I mean, that's like the story of my life, past few years. I've lived every day with my back against the wall, day in and day out. And the only way that I get out of the predicament is God has to do something that only he can do, or I'm done. I know how this feels. And so do you. So what do you do when God puts you in those situations? What do I do when God deliberately puts my back against the wall? Look at Exodus chapter 14, verses 1 through 4, and let's see God doing this. Then the Lord said to Moses, tell the Israelites to turn back and encamp near Pi Hathroth between Migdol and the sea. They are to encamp by the sea directly opposite Baal Zephon. Pharaoh will think, the Israelites are wandering around, the land is in confusion, hemmed in by the desert, and I will harden. Now watch this. God deliberately puts them in that position. He tells them, go to a place where your backs are against the sea. And then he says, I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and he will pursue them. God deliberately puts their backs against the wall in a situation that if God doesn't get them out of it, they're finished. Why does he do this? Look at the latter part of verse 4. He says, I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and he will pursue them, but I will gain glory for myself through Pharaoh and all of his army, and the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord. And so the Israelites did this. God says, I'm going to put their backs against the wall, and I am going to prompt Pharaoh to go after them, to kill them. And I'm going to do it so people can see I'm powerful, so people can see my glory. Why does God do this? Why does God put our backs against the wall? Very simply this, our sin so blinds us, and our faith is so anemic that God generally has to smack us over the head with the mallet of life difficulties to get us to see his power. I did a quick word search with my computer, my Bible program, my computer, on the phrase, that they may know that I am the Lord, just that one combination of words. I could have used other combinations that would have brought up similar thoughts, but just that one combination of words came back with 68 verses in the Old Testament that uses that phrase. Exodus 6:7, for example, God says, I will take you as my own people, and I will be your God. Then you will know that I am the Lord your God who brought you out from under the yoke of the Egyptians. 68 times God does that. What's interesting is in the Old Testament, the bulk of the times this phrase are used is in Ezekiel. A whole bunch of times in Ezekiel. And almost every time the phrase is used, God says, he's going to do things to them that involve judgment. He's going to do things to them that involve him inflicting his wrath upon them and judging them for their sins. And he says, you're going to know that I'm God when I do that. You see, sin is so blind that God has to regularly remind his own people who he is. Isn't that something? You could see God having to remind unbelievers You could see God having to do things to get the attention of people who don't care about him. What's interesting is in the Bible, God's constantly having to do things to remind his own people who he is, his own people. Are we really that bad? Are we really that blind to the hand of God in our lives? Because we often handle life in a way that if lost people see us, they think there's no God. We live just like they do in the way we respond to life. I want you to look at the Jews' response here. First of all, before we do that, look at God's sovereignty over kings and nations, Exodus 14, 5 through 9. When the king of Egypt was told that the people had fled, Pharaoh and his officials changed their minds about them and said, "What have we done? We have let the Israelites go and have lost their services." So he had his chariot made ready and took his army with him. He took 600 of the best chariots along with the other chariots of Egypt, with officers over all of them. The Lord also hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, so that he pursued the Israelites, who were marching out boldly. The Egyptian, all of Pharaoh's horses and chariots and horsemen and troops, pursued the Israelites and overtook them as they camped by the sea. So God literally directs a nation, and think about what's going on here. He has just freed these people from slavery in this very nation by a tremendous mighty hand. Now the very first thing he does with them, they're only like about a day's journey out, and the very first thing he does with them is put them in this impossible situation. It's the first thing he does. Right at the outset of the wilderness wanderings, he puts them in this impossible situation that if he doesn't rescue them, they're going to be killed. Boy, they didn't get very far before God tested them. I want you to look in your Bibles to Ezra 1:1 through 11. I want us to see how God rules over nations and God directs nations in the direction he would have them to go. God's absolute control and sovereignty over nations. Ezra 1:1 through 11. This is really a comforting thing in the day and age in which we live. In Ezra 1:1, it says, "In the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia," so we're not talking about a believer here, we're talking about a pagan king. "In the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord spoken by Jeremiah, the Lord moved the heart of the king of Persia to make a proclamation throughout his realm and to put it in writing. This is what Cyrus, king of Persia, says: The Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth." Oh, it never ceases to amaze me how Cyrus, Nebuchadnezzar, and some of these other pagan kings have times of revelation where they just understand God exists and he's the creator. "The Lord, the God of heaven," even though they're unbelievers, "has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has appointed me to build a temple for him at Jerusalem in Judah. Any one of his people among you, may his God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem in Judah and build the temple of the Lord, the God of Israel, the God who is in Jerusalem. And the people of any place where survivors may now be living are to provide him with silver and gold, with goods and livestock, and with freewill offerings for the temple of God in Jerusalem." So he issues a decree, and he says, "All right, the Jewish God has directed me," because he doesn't, you know, he still worships all of his other gods, as we're going to see. "But this God has directed me to send people up, to give people up to Israel, to build this temple, and I'm issuing a decree that all of my people should finance it." That's incredible. "Then the family heads of Judah and Benjamin and the priests and Levites, everyone whose heart God had moved, prepared to go up and build the house of the Lord in Jerusalem. All their neighbors assisted them with articles of silver and gold, with goods and livestock, and with valuable gifts in addition to all of the freewill offerings. Moreover," now here's another part of the decree. "Moreover, King Cyrus brought out the articles belonging to the temple of the Lord, which Nebuchadnezzar had stolen away from Jerusalem and had placed in the temple of his God." And it lists all those various articles, and he gave them back because these things had been in the temples of the false gods. He gave them back and sent them to be put back in the temple that would be constructed back in Jerusalem. God does all this on the heart of a pagan king. God directs nations. God moves nations where he will. That's why the Christian doesn't have to fear what's going on in world events and what's happening. Now, look at the reaction of the Israelites to what God is doing. Exodus 14, 10 through 12. Turn back there, please. God puts their backs against the sea. God sends Pharaoh after them. Here's their reaction, and this is where I really want to start getting into the practical aspect of all this. As Pharaoh approached, Exodus 14, 10, as Pharaoh approached, the Israelites looked up, and there were the Egyptians marching after them. Here's their reaction. They were terrified and cried out to the Lord. They said to Moses, "Was it because there were no graves in Egypt that you brought us to the desert to die? What have you done to us by bringing us out of Egypt? Didn't we say to you in Egypt, 'Leave us alone. Let us serve the Egyptians'? It would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the desert." Here's their reaction. They're saying, "Moses, what, there's no answer to this. Why have you led us where you have led us? Why have you put us in this predicament?" You see, they can't see God, so they turn on the leader. "Why have you put us in this predicament? What, you know, we're going to die. There's no way out of this. We're going to be killed. Here comes the mightiest army in the world. They're very upset at us for leaving. We would rather remain slaves and live than die out here in the wilderness." There's no answer to this problem. There's an assumption that they immediately have about the situation. And that assumption is that if there is not a temporal answer, a material answer, a physical answer in creation that I can plug into with my physical senses, then no answer exists. In other words, they're being atheists. In their heads, they say they believe in God, but they're living as practical atheists. There's no answer to the problem. We're finished. We're going down. There's no way out. It's over. We're going to die. And so often we find ourselves being practical atheists as well. When we get in predicaments that we don't see a way out of, we live as though the material universe is the absolute realm. That's it. There's nothing higher than the material universe. We forget that all of this is the result of the creative decree of God. And here's the essence of the problem. And get this, if you want to bother writing something down, here's one thing you want to write down tonight. When we struggle with lack of faith, here's the problem. Lack of faith is sight-oriented. Sight-oriented. When I'm struggling with faith, the struggle will show itself in that I believe that all there is what I can see. All there is what my physical senses can plug into. That's how lack of faith shows itself. Lack of faith is sight-oriented. If I can't engage in it with what I can touch, see, smell, hear, whatever, it doesn't exist. And what's really frightening about all that is that they had already seen, and so have we, by the way, they had already seen unbelievable exercise of God's power. The 10 plagues. Think about what they had seen in Egypt. I mean, they had seen water turn to blood. They'd seen a shepherd's staff turn to a snake. They had seen lice and frogs and flies and all of that. They had seen the heavens darken for 3 days and three nights. They had seen hail falling that would burn like fire when it hit to the ground. And to top it all off, they'd seen God kill the firstborn of every family in Egypt, which, by the way, was God settling the score for what Pharaoh had done to the Jews when Moses was born. God evened that score with the 10 plagues. They'd seen all of that. you would think they might have at least for 10 seconds asked themselves, will God rescue us? Is God mightier than Pharaoh? I mean, God had brought Pharaoh to his knees already. God had forced a king who did not want to release the slaves. God had forced him to his knees and forced him to obey with his power. That's why they're out in the desert in the first place. And you want to ask yourself, do these people have spiritual ADD? Do these people have spiritual Alzheimer's? I mean, their attention span is just not real great when it comes to spiritual things. But again, you know, those who live in glass houses shouldn't throw stones, because we do that too. When we get all uptight. Because there may be some things that what we do, we kind of deceive ourselves. Because there's certain things that maybe aren't as important to us or don't appeal to our fears as much as other things do. And we handle those pretty good. We trust God pretty good on those things. But boy, all of us has those key one, two, or three areas in our lives that it's really getting to the core of our concerns. And when God starts messing around with those, it starts getting to be nervous time. And that's how we really find out the level of our faith. We don't find it out with the stuff that doesn't bother us that much. God's got to really come after the basics: food, shelter, clothing, a severe illness with a family member, maybe the loss of a family member. I mean, something that really hits at the core of our life and the core of what we love and what we look to for security. And God comes after those things periodically because he has to expose that we are trusting in those things for our security, not in him. And the only way he can show us that is by coming after them periodically, because we're blind to our own sin. And just like the children of Israel, man, we can forget the power of God in our lives fast, can't we? Man, we can forget how God's taken care of us through the years fast. Boy, we can get worried and concerned and afraid quickly. And it's like God hasn't done anything for us all these years. I mean, our flesh can have a terrible hold on us in this way. And that's why, as I said the other night, you know, when we were looking at the children of Israel crossing the Jordan River in Joshua, and God commanding the 12 men, one from each tribe of Israel, to take 12 stones out of the middle of the riverbed when God parted it, and to set them up as a memorial. That's why you have memorials all over the Bible, because God knows we have spiritual ADD. We have a short attention span when it comes to trials. We quickly forget the power of God in our lives. But let's read on here. He says here, verse 10, and as Pharaoh approached, the Israelites looked up, and there were the Egyptians marching after them. They were terrified and cried out to the Lord. They said to Moses, "Was it because there were no graves in Egypt that you brought us in the desert to die? What have you done to us by bringing us out of Egypt? Didn't we say to you in Egypt, 'Leave us alone, let us serve the Egyptians'? That would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the desert." Now, what does Moses say? Moses answered the people, "Do not be afraid. Stand firm," versus running. "Stand firm, and you will see the deliverance of the Lord, the deliverance he will bring you this day. The Egyptians you see today, you will never see again. The Lord will fight for you. You need only to be still." Turn to Psalm 46. I want to show you what he's saying here. Psalm 46. Look at verse 1. "God is our refuge and strength, and ever-present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear. Though the earth give way and the mountains fall into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam and the mountains quake with their surging." And what he's doing here It's a device of Hebrew poetry, and it's a very common device for us. It's called hyperbole, exaggeration to make a point. And, you know, he's talking about the whole earth collapsing under your feet like one giant sinkhole. And he's talking about mountains being picked up and thrown into the middle of the sea. So he's just saying, if your whole world appears to be going crazy, if your whole world appears to be coming apart at the seams, he says, don't be afraid. You can trust God. And so he says, on that basis, down in verse 10, be still and know that I am God. And be still in Hebrew, he's literally saying, settle down. Settle down emotionally. Relax. God is God. I don't care if your whole life appears to be going crazy. God is God. Trust God. Relax. And that leads us to a very important application of what we're talking about tonight. And here's the thing I want you to remember. And we're going to look at it in another passage here in a minute. The fear of the Lord always precedes trusting Him. The fear of the Lord always precedes the ability to trust Him. In other words, if you don't fear God, if you don't have an awe of God and who God is, there's no way you're going to trust Him. Let me show you what I mean. Look back at Exodus 14, verse 19. Then the angel of God, who had been traveling in front of Israel's army, withdrew and went behind them. The pillar of cloud also moved from in front and stood behind them, coming between the armies of Egypt and Israel. So the first thing God does is he puts up this supernatural barrier with an angel to block the advance of the Egyptians so they can't come and kill the Israelites. So that's the first thing God does. Now once God does that, you know, throughout the night, the cloud brought darkness to the one side, the Egyptian side, and light to the other, pillar of fire, so that neither went near the other all night long. And then the next day, Moses stretched out his hand over the sea. And all that night, the Lord drove the sea back with a strong east wind and turned it into dry land. So the wind did two things. It drove the water back and it dried out the seabed. That's got to be a strong east wind. I mean, that's got to be, you know, more in a Category 5 hurricane. It's a supernatural wind of God. The waters were divided, and the Israelites went through the sea on dry ground with a wall of water on their right and on their left. Now, what God does here, and I've looked at it, and I think the Red Sea is pretty close in average depth to Lake Erie. Okay? So what we're talking about is the equivalent of if all of us go to the shore of Lake Erie, and God parts Lake Erie and dries out a path with the whole depth of Lake Erie on each side of us, dries out a path so we can walk to Cedar Point across the lake bed of Lake Erie. That's what he did. That's amazing, folks. I'm sorry. By anybody's standard of miracles, that's a whopper. That's an incredible one. I mean, that has Creator written all over it. Not only does he do that, he gets them across, but in verse 23, the Egyptians pursued them, and all of Pharaoh's horses and chariots and horsemen followed them into the sea during the last watch of the night. And the Lord looked down from the pillar of fire and cloud at the Egyptian army and threw it into confusion. And he made the wheels of their chariots come off so that they had difficulty driving. And the Egyptians said, let's get away from the Israelites. The Lord is fighting for them against Egypt. Guys, you're a little late on that one. You should have figured that out when he killed your firstborn. You should have figured that out when he turned the waters of the Nile River into blood. You should have figured that out with the lice and the flies and the frogs and the fiery hail and all of that. A little late. A little late. Finally, they figure out that they can't fight God, and God is fighting for Israel. Verse 26, and the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand over the sea so that the waters may flow back over the Egyptians and their chariots and horsemen. Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and at daybreak, the sea went back to its place. The Egyptians were fleeing toward it, and the Lord swept them into the sea. The water flowed back and covered the chariots and horsemen, the entire army of Pharaoh that had followed the Israelites into the sea. Not one of them survived. But the Israelites went through the sea on dry ground with a wall of water on their right and on their left. That day the Lord saved Israel from the hands of the Egyptians. Because if the Lord doesn't save Israel, Israel doesn't get saved here. Backs against the wall, deliberately put there by God so they could see God's deliverance and be reminded who God was. And they saw the Egyptians lying dead on the shore. And was when the Israelites saw, and here's what I said a minute ago, fear of God always precedes trusting him. When the Israelites saw the great power the Lord displayed against the Egyptians, the people feared. That's where it starts. The people feared. In other words, they were in awe of God, and then they put their trust in him and in Moses, his servant. Go to Psalm 33, and I want to help us apply this a little bit here at the end. Psalm 33. I want you to look down. Let's look down at verses 16. Is it 11 through 16? Let's start at verse 16. Now look at this. No king is saved by the size of his army. No warrior escapes by his great strength. A horse is a vain hope for deliverance. Despite all its great strength, it cannot save. But here it is. But the eyes of the Lord are on those who fear him, and on those whose hope is in his unfailing love, to deliver them from death and to keep them alive in famine. We wait in hope for the Lord. He is our help and our shield. In him our hearts rejoiced, for we trust in his holy name. Now what's he saying here? He is saying that for us to experience joy, for us to experience growing faith, we have to first fear God. And we have to realize that we can't live like practical atheists. We can't live by a mindset that says, if I can't see the outcome, if I can't see where this is going, if I can't see an answer, if my back is against the Red Sea, there is no answer. I'm going down. I have to be able to see it. The sight-oriented type of living. I have to be able to see it, or I'm in big trouble. I have to be able to touch it. I have to be able to figure it out, or it isn't going to happen. That's the vain hope he's talking about here. You're not saved by the size of the army. No king is. God proved that again and again in the Bible, didn't he? How many times did he take down with the Gideons and their 300 and their pitchers? Oh, real mighty weapons there. I wonder what caliber those pitchers were. Were they 155 millimeter? I wonder what they were. Were they 50 caliber pitchers? They're just pitchers. 300 guys and pitchers drove off 10,000 battle-hardened veteran soldiers. Scared them to death. Why? Because God was fighting for them. You got the whole Assyrian army camped around, laying siege to Jerusalem. In the middle of the night, God sends one angel and kills all 185,000 of them. And the king goes home with his tail tucked between his legs after he's been mocking Hezekiah and mocking God. Kings don't win victories by their armies, not when they're fighting against the Lord. Pharaoh learned that the hard way. You can't trust in chariots, you can't trust in swords, you can't trust in horses. We have to settle in our mind as Christians that the ultimate truth is always God, not what we see, and not the predicament that he has put us in to build our faith. We have to remind ourselves of the power of God, both in the scriptures and in what we have seen him do in our lives, what we have seen and heard him do in the lives of others, whether it's missionaries, whether it's other people we know, the power of God. We have to grow in our knowledge of God. That's why the Bible stresses such a great amount on building and growing in the knowledge of God. We've got to come to know who God is, because for most of the time we treat God like he's some sort of pygmy. Instead of this creator who gives a command and the universe comes into existence. We can't be trusting in the things of this world. But God has to put us in positions on a regular basis, because our sin and our sin is so blind and our faith is so anemic, and we're so forgetful when it comes to the power of God in spiritual things. God has to regularly put us in our own Red Seas with our backs against the wall, so that there's no way out unless God rescues us. And then we see his power once again, because his promises are real. His promises are going to happen. And we see his power once again, and we're reminded of his power, and awe is struck in us. Our fear of the Lord grows, and the direct result of that is our faith grows. You have to be growing in your knowledge of God, in your awe of God, and in your fear of God before your faith can grow. And the only way that happens is God putting us in situations where our backs are against the wall, and only he can get us out. You say, I don't like that. Honest to goodness, in my flesh, I don't like it either. Okay? But you know what I'm learning in my spirit? I'm learning to embrace it. I'm learning to embrace it. I'm learning to embrace God's process as a good process in my life. I'm learning to embrace it as a fantastic learning experience. I'm learning to more and more embrace this whole concept of walking by faith as the way to go, the way to live. And a way to live that I'm not going to be constantly tore up emotionally over life, even when I'm getting hammered, and even when you're getting hammered. If there's one thing I want to try and emphasize as your pastor, when we think about trying, all of us trying together to continue to grow in Christ's likeness, is to try and help us embrace this incredible process of progressive sanctification and not fear it and not run from it. Because God knows exactly what he's doing. And a life of faith is the only way to go. It's a great life. It's the only way to live. And we just need to recognize that our sin is so stubborn and so blind. God has to do this. He has to send us to spiritual geometry class. Excuse me, Lori. I say geometry because I did really bad in geometry and algebra in high school. Maybe the rest of you did fine. So for you, it's spiritual English class, or spiritual science class, or whatever was your struggle. For me, it was always math. God has to send me there, because that's the only place that I'll see his power, and I'm so forgetful. So forgetful. So, what I want you to remember out of this tonight, and again, this is just some stuff from my own devotional reading, just some notes I made off of that, is that God, we have to be growing in our fear, our awe of God, if we're going to grow in our faith. And the primary way we do that is God putting our back against the wall in situations where we're going to see his power and know that he is mighty. You know what's neat about God's power is this. God exercises his power, not just as raw power. The Egyptians got raw power when God destroyed them. But you know, for God's children, God exercises his power in love. God exercises his power for their benefit. You think about it. You think about the power God has, then think about God not exercising, having all that power, not exercising it in love. You wouldn't want to live in a universe with a God like that. It'd be a scary place to live. But God exercises his power toward us in love, with our best interest at heart. And you got to have both of those, because if you just have love and no power, that's pitiful. That's pitiful. Then you've got a God who says, you know, I love you, I'd like to help you, but I can't. You're on your own. That's never our predicament. Never. Because our God is both loving and powerful. And he exercises that power for our benefit and his glory. So may God help us to grow in our fear of the Lord, our awe of God. May it be an adventure as a church together, growing and learning more and more who our God is and seeing his power working in our lives, working in our midst, each of us testifying to one another of God's power, seeing it corporately as a church as he works in our ministries. May God help us to see his power in a way that we're walking around with our mouths hanging open as a church at the power of God, so that our faith and our trust in him is through the roof. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your great love. And you love us so much, you're willing to deliberately put our backs against the wall because you know that we won't learn any other way. And you are so wise that you know that the life of faith is the greatest life of all, and you want us to learn it. To leave us in the life of sight leaves us in a world of ups and downs and misery. But the life of the Christian, the joy of the Christian, the excitement and the thrill of the Christian, and the life that causes others who are lost to take notice is the life of faith. And in order to have that faith, we must regularly see the power of God. And that means we're going to often find ourselves in situations that there's no answer but God. But the promises of God are true. And why would we say, like it's some sort of terrible last resort, it shows our sinfulness to say and have an attitude that, well, man, my back's against the wall and there's no place else to turn but God. Lord, how we dishonor you. For Father, what a great place to be. That the place to turn to is God. What a great place to be. So God, help us to capture the thrill of your power, the awe of your power, that reverential fear of the King of all creation. Help us to constantly be humbled and our hearts made tender by the reality of Christ's death for us. So, Father, we may be mighty in faith, in a way that the world and lost people will sit up and take notice. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.